Our scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1 down through 22, verse 5. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1 through 22, verse 5. This is the Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the water, from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. I do have one more short reading. 2 Peter 3:10-13. 2 Peter 3:10-13. Second Peter 3, beginning with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Quietly. You know what that cup of coffee has done to me. All right. We arrive now at our closing and final address of this conference, in which we've considered the biblical doctrine of eschatology, personal eschatology, or micro-eschatology, if you will, things that all people in one way or another will experience: death and dying, resurrection, heaven and hell. All these are subjects that appear within the parameters of the subject of personal eschatology, the close-up view, if you will, of the details, rather than the sweeping panoramic view of eschatology in general. And so, in the morning, of course, Lord willing, we will look upon the subject of the final judgment. But as for our considerations here at this conference center, we have, as we've said, advanced now to the final address in our series, and the subject is the new heaven and earth, the final state. Now, I realize again that what I'm about to do in addressing this subject is going to depart to some extent from personal eschatology and overlap into general eschatology. But please bear with me, if you will, because as in the case of our other subjects, what we are about to address does indeed include you personally in your future as one of God's redeemed children, and there is a sense in which you can't separate the two from one another. You have to look at general eschatology to see personal eschatology. So before we advance too far, I want to make an attempt at helping explain to you my understanding of a couple of matters pertaining to this final state that we're getting ready to address. And these are things that good men hold differently, that good theologians and good scholars hold differently. And so if we have differing interpretations or views on this, this is not something that we would part company over, I'm sure. But some understand passages such as 2 Peter 3:10-13, which we've just read, to specify that when Jesus appears at his second advent, the earth and the world and the atmosphere and all the worldly elements will be completely destroyed, done away with. And then a completely new creation, new in time, newly created, will appear. And some of our English translations seem to at least promote that view by their use of the word destroy. That's the way the New American Standard Bible has translated it. Verse 10, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Verse 12, the heavens will be destroyed by burning. Now, I understand the Greek word, which is translated by some as destroy, to mean in this passage something else, or at least something different from the way we would normally understand this translation. But the Greek word used here is luo. Every Greek student knows the word luo. It's the first Greek verb you learn. You recite all of its various forms, seemingly ad infinitum, while you're eating, while you're showering, while you're driving down the road, everything you do. If you were like me, I went around with a little stack of cards, luo, luis, lue, woman, you know luo. And so the far, far more common usage of luo, the Greek word luo in the New Testament, is not destroy, but loose. To loose. I am loosing, you are loosing, he is loosing. Rather, therefore, than the word being, I think, meaning completely destroyed, the world being completely destroyed, and a new one being created by God to replace it, I understand it more like this. The new heaven and earth began in seed form. Seed form, a germ form, if you will, with the closing of the old covenant and the opening of the new, in connection with the first advent of our Savior and all of His accomplishments at that time. And from the beginning of our Savior's reign from heaven, following His ascension, the gospel has had and will continue to have a progressively positive effect throughout the world. And by the power and effects of the gospel, which from our perspective of time at least has been slowly but steadily increasingly permeating the earth, the divine curse which was placed upon this world due to the fall of Adam has been and is now and will continue to be lifted. Now, it hasn't been done completely, of course, but it's being progressively lifted by God as the messianic kingdom of Christ expands throughout the world. So that's what global warming is all about. I'm being facetious, of course, but doesn't that just scare you? The winters are going to start getting warmer. The winters are going to get warmer. It's going to be nicer, and we're going to have a longer growing season. And the pagans are scared to death. Well, could it be the lifting of the curse? Things are getting better. But at any rate, by the power and effects of the gospel, now we know that, my perspective at least, eschatologically, is this, that the new heaven and earth that came in germ, in seed form, with the first advent of Christ, is progressively growing in the world. A new covenant was a new world, in other words, the beginning of one. So now, when Christ returns at the final day, the new heaven and earth will reach its full bloom and flower. And with the return of Christ, the world will be luoed, loosed, not destroyed, loosed, set free, loosed from the effects of the fall and the divine curse. See that? Same word Jesus used of Lazarus. Loose him. Loose the clothes or whatever. It didn't say destroy him or destroy the clothes, but let him loose. With the return of Christ, the world will be completely loosed from the effects of the fall and the divine curse. And this glorious event, Paul explains in Romans 8, that's what the creation is longing for. Metaphorically groaning as a woman in labor, longing to be loosed, to be set free from the frustrations to which it has been subjected due to the sin of man. And the earth, it longs to open its way, its graves as a womb and give birth to the resurrected, glorified sons of glory. And to be set free from this frustration to which it's subjected now, and to see its sons born all around the world. And to this end, I understand the Apostle John in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which we read earlier, to be writing about a grand, glorious vision in which he saw the new heaven and earth in its fruition, in its fullness, following the second advent of Christ. Now, I know there are some very good theologians and very good scholars who see this chapter 21 and 22 of being indicative of the entire historical period from Christ's first and second coming. There are those who believe that it is only after Christ's second coming. And then there are those like myself who believe that that the new heaven and earth had its beginning in seed form with Christ's first coming, has progressed throughout the earth, and now what John is seeing is the fullness of that new heaven and earth after the return of Christ. And so now, if you're, you know, you may not fall exactly chronologically with me there, but again, that's what happens when you study eschatology, and that's okay. It's okay. Now, so I understand John in Revelation 21 and 22 to be speaking of the church. To be speaking of the church in the final state of the new heaven and earth. Now, as for the record, I am and have been for many years a preterist in my understanding of the historical time frame of the book of the Revelation. I do believe, however, chapters 21, John is seeing the church in the new heaven and the new earth. So now, as we've learned, when Jesus returns at that final day, there will be a complete renovation of the presently existing earth. And that's really a more accurate use of the Greek word new. Not new in time, but newly refurbished or renovated. So there will be a complete renovation of the presently existing earth, the presently existing atmosphere and space, even the presently existing state of heaven and hell. The entire creation will be restored, refurbished, refashioned, and reformed into a world that is pure and perfect, pristine and beautiful, far surpassing anything you have ever experienced, far beyond anything you can even imagine. And the closest thing to it would have been the condition of the world in the Garden of Eden when the world sprang into being fresh, pure, and undefiled from the hand of God, a harmonious, blessed estate of joy and pleasure for man and all of earth's inhabitants. It will be like that, yet much, much better. Now, as it is now and has been since the first sin of man, we know that heaven, Christ, upon his return from after his death and burial and resurrection, after his return to he returned to heaven and took his throne took his seat on the throne of heaven, ruling heaven and all of earth. Yet here in this present world, there is what some call the city of man, man in rebellion against God's kingdom. And as long as there are sinful, rebellious, reprobate humans still living here on this earth, there is a tension between the glorious heaven of God and the God of the heaven, a tension between that and the earth which presently is the home of sinful man who rebelled against God. However, when Jesus returns, the world, as we said, is going to be restored to its beauty, and heaven and earth will be reunited as one. And there will be no separation then. There will be no tension then. This world will be a part of heaven. Heaven will be here. And so when Jesus returns, heaven is coming here with him. And we will dwell in heaven on earth. And it's that time that Jesus referred to in Matthew 19:28 as the regeneration. That's what he called it, the regeneration. Just as the soul of a person is renewed at his own regeneration, the time he comes to faith in Christ, the time at which he's born again, likewise Jesus, by referring to the new heaven and earth as the regeneration, made it known that the entire created order will be born again. And that's how big redemption is. That's how big salvation is. In many people's minds, salvation is just something that happens to the individual soul. Folks, it's something that's going to happen to the entire created order. It's going to be redeemed. And so, the redeemed, of course, will enjoy the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth. The damned will endure the perfected state of hell. Now, from this point, we're going to take Revelation 21:25 and attempt to draw what might be called a sketch of the church in this glorious final state, the new heaven and earth. Now, I'm indebted in Our address is to a number of scholars in my research, as you've noted, Cornelis Venema, Edward Donnelly, Herman Bovink, Morton Smith, R.J. Rushdoony, and others. Some of what I'm going to share with you now for the next few minutes, I've gleaned from a presentation, actually, by Joy Piper a few years ago. I'm not going to duplicate his work, of course, but I feel compelled to inform you that in this particular section, I am going to be drawing from it. Revelation chapters 21 and 22, they are the fullest treatment in the Bible of heaven, the new heaven and earth, the final state of heaven after the return of Jesus. In reality, at least in my understanding, what this passage shows us in highly metaphorical language is the beauty of the perfected and glorified church in heaven. John, by a vision recorded, paints for us a beautiful picture of the glorified church. Now, some language in Scripture is to be taken literally. I mean, when God told Joshua and the priest to circle the wall of Jericho for 7 days and blow the horns and the wall would come tumbling down, that was a real Joshua out there. Those were real priests and Levites. They were real horns, and those were real stone, real walls around Jericho. And, you know, as Sachmo would have said it, when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. And they really did. Other portions of Scripture, and especially prophetic passages like the one we have before us today, are to be understood as figurative, symbolic, metaphorical in their nature. And so in Revelation 21 and 22, John uses highly figurative, metaphorical images to explain to us things we have never experienced, but will. Things far too vast, too awesome for us to comprehend. So he uses images and metaphors to sort of paint a picture in our minds and help us grasp some of the sense of what he saw. And we do this ourselves. For example, people have panic attacks. You know, and they can't find a way to express the depth of the horror and the terror of these horrible feelings they experience other than using metaphors and comparisons. You know, people say things like, you know, it was like someone threw a blanket over me, stifled my breath, and dropped me into a deep, dark hole, and I couldn't climb out. I was scared to death. Right? And we know immediately, no one literally threw a blanket over them. Right? No one literally dropped them down into a hole, and they weren't literally scared to death. Otherwise, they wouldn't be allowed to tell us about it. Right? They're using metaphors, trying to help us understand what we haven't experienced, what's too much, at least in their way of thinking, for us to understand. And so John in Revelation 21 and 22 does this. And what he saw was so grand, so awesome, so beautiful, so wonderful, he can't describe it literally. His eyes have never seen anything so stunningly beautiful in his life. And so he takes the highest and the most beautiful imagery he can imagine to help us get a mental glimpse, if you will. Just a mental glimpse of how awesome it is. He speaks of precious jewels of all types. Pure gold, gold as clear as glass. Streets of gold, like transparent glass. Sweet fruit on the tree of life. Astoundingly high, insurmountable walls. Great impenetrable gates of pearl. All this is just high imagery. Now, there are those who do interpret this passage in a very literal way. For example, take verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And so now, if this is to be taken literally, the risen and glorified church in heaven will live in a great big cube. You know, a cube 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. John MacArthur, in his book, The Glory of Heaven, takes it this way. And he actually asked, you know, John MacArthur made a statement I've told him. Every self-conscious Calvinist is a premillennialist or something like that. I bet Calvin didn't know that. Anyway, John MacArthur, in his book, The Glory of Heaven, he estimates, literally, how many saints of God will be able to fit into this cube with the space it affords. And he says about 11 billion. Now, I don't mean any disrespect to John MacArthur. I think he's a good, you know, in many ways a good and fine ally. But now, folks, you know, over where I live in North Carolina, I don't even like to go to Asheville. You know? Come to think of it, for many reasons, but you know, Asheville's not that big of a town. I've lived my life in the country, and that's what I like. And you know, for country folks like us, who, or me, and some of you at least, who, you know, we've spent our lives out in the beauty of open surroundings, when we think of living forever in a cube, stuffed in there with 11 billion other people, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't sound much like heaven to me. You know, that might be heaven to someone who grew up in downtown Chicago, but for a guy from East Tennessee, that just don't sound like heaven. What John is describing in these two chapters is the church of God, the bride of Jesus Christ. The church, the truly redeemed church, consisting of all truly elect Christians who have ever lived before us, those who live now, and all those who will come after us. He's seeing a vision of the church descending out of heaven, the glorified and perfected church, coming from heaven at the return of Christ and then assuming her new home, her newly restored home, the new heaven and earth, where she will dwell in splendid beauty and perfection forever. And so really, folks, and I think this is great, what John was looking at and what you are reading about is you. You understand that? It's a vision of you in the eternal state, in the final state of heaven. You're the church John saw, along with every other born-again Christian. John saw a vision of you and me and all the redeemed people of God, a vision of the church as she will be in heaven. And so when you read chapters 21 and 22, you are literally looking into your own future and viewing a portrait of yourself. And what about that? You're in the Bible. And so what will we, the church, the redeemed saints of God, experience and be in heaven, the new heaven and earth? The church of God, all the redeemed who have ever lived, will be absolutely perfect in every way that is ordained for us by God. Absolutely perfect. The Bible calls the church the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the holy city of God. And so John saw the church entering their heavenly rest on the new heaven and earth, and the church is called in the Bible the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. And, you know, this Bride of Christ is a bride who is adorned for her husband, Christ. And in that adornment, she has now reached her perfection. Sinless perfection. Complete total righteousness. Pure holiness. And this is how John describes the bride of Christ once she's been made perfectly holy and righteous. In Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, all of us at the present, we're spotted, wrinkled, and blemished, aren't we? We're marred in body and soul because of sin. But in the new heaven and earth, all the moral bumps and lumps and imperfections will be gone forever. We will be perfect in holiness, both in soul and body. Again, beginning in verse 9, John's shown a vision of the glorious church of Christ descending out of heaven to the perfectly restored and renovated earth. And here the church that John saw, the church in her heavenly perfection and glory, she was seen as a stunningly beautiful sight. John again uses this metaphorical language, highly metaphorical language, and he writes of the church beginning in verse 9, one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Well, that's you and me. That's the saints of God. All those who have ever lived or living, the holy city, the bride of Christ, the blessed church. This is us. So beautiful, John can't describe us in literal terms. Nothing on earth he had ever experienced that could be used literally to communicate the beauty of God's people. Notice the same in verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. There you are. You, me, and all the saints of God, the church of Jesus, made perfect in holiness, dazzling with splendor, breathtaking in beauty, so magnificent, so exquisite, that the author had to resort to this exaggerated, hyperbolic language to make an attempt to give you an idea of how glorious God's perfected church, you, are going to be. Now, here in this world, you know, the history of the church has been a long history of struggle. Now, get yourself a book on church history, one that traces the history of the church through her martyrs. You know, read it. It's amazing. The enemies of the church have always tried to snuff her out, always tried to do away with her, always tried to destroy her. You know, the Romans fed Christians to the lions, those who wouldn't worship Caesar, and the Muslims have tried to extinguish the church, and you know, during the Reformation, Roman Catholics burned to death and killed in many other horrifying ways Protestant Christians, including our Presbyterian forefathers who wouldn't bow the knee to what they called Babylon, the mother of harlots. And today, throughout the world, millions of Christians are persecuted for their faith and their testimony in and of Jesus Christ. And thousands are sitting in prisons today, many of them awaiting execution. I've been talking to some of you about a ministry I'm involved in working in North Korea, where if you're a Christian there, three generations, your parents, you and your children and your spouse can all be taken out and forced into labor and worked to death or executed, whichever, executed if you're lucky, I guess. That's going on in the world today. People sitting in prison awaiting execution and so forth. You know, log on to persecution.com if you get a chance sometime. Just a few randomly selected headlines I got from that past. Not too old. Three Christians dead in Eritrean prisons, Pakistan. Islamic extremists beat evangelists, India. Four Christians arrested in Madhya Pradesh, India. Church leaders attacked, Pakistan. Young Christian woman with her father imprisoned, Eritrea. Approximately 100 Christians arrested, China. Christian persecution intensified across China. And on and on and on and on and on it goes if you want to read about it. And in case you are not aware of it, and you need to be, many of our young people today in the United States are being, I know not by you good, wonderful homeschooling folks, but many in the United States today, our young people are being taught to despise our Christian heritage, to despise all things Christian. Not just to be apathetic toward them, to despise them. To despise them. What will happen when a generation or generations of young people around this nation have been programmed to despise the Christian world and life view, the Christian heritage and Christian faith and values? What's going to happen when they someday become the powers that be? Will the church in the United States be the headlines someday on persecution.com? Will it be us, our children, our grandchildren? You know, the history of the church is a history of 6,000 years of warfare against the enemy, Satan. Primarily waged against us through the means and agencies of hostile human governments. And that warfare frequently has been to death, and death for many has been a welcome relief from their horrible, horrible suffering. But in heaven, and the church will no longer be threatened. Instead, we will enjoy complete, perfect safety and security. Notice verses 12, 13, and 17 again. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also called angelic measurements. Huge walls and 12 gates, each guarded by an angel. What is John communicating to us? Complete safety. Complete security. That's what walls were for in the ancient world. He's talking here about the church safe in heaven. The warfare of the church over. Her enemies defeated. Nothing again to be a threat to her. Nothing again will harm the people of God. They are kept in perfect security, no threats. They rest secure. Notice in verse 25, we see John says about those massive gates. In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. I remember when I was a boy, people around here never locked their doors at night. A lot of people didn't. They just lay down, went to sleep, and left the doors wide open. Don't do that anymore much, do they? In heaven, gates that are never shut, left always open, because there's no threat. No night there. Night, that's when thieves break in and steal. But in heaven, thieves do not break through and steal. Night's when darkness is when deeds of evil are carried out. But no night in heaven, no cloak of darkness to conceal evil deeds, because there are no evil deeds there to conceal. But what else does the church enjoy? Best of all, God. The visible, real, and immediate presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with whom we will have perfect communion and fellowship. Notice verses 22 through 23 in chapter 21. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. No temple there. Why no temple? Well, we'll have no need of a temple. The temple was the place where sacrifice for sin was made. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He's our temple. Our sin in this life has been atoned for, and in that future life we'll have no sin. And the temple was the place where God's people went to be cleansed from sin. We'll have no need of cleansing. We'll be perfect in holiness and righteousness. The temple was the place where God's people went to meet with Him. The presence of God dwelt symbolically at the temple in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. We'll have no need of a symbolic presence of God in heaven. We'll be there in His presence. His very real presence, His actual presence, His visible presence. And we won't need a temple with priests to go through as mediators. We will enjoy blessed communion and fellowship with God forever. Real communion with God. Person to person. This is what Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world and interrupted fellowship between God and man. And John uses, notice now how he uses, he takes the imagery of Eden and uses it here, the imagery of Eden in the very beginning of the Bible, and he uses it over here in Revelation at the very close of the Bible, and things noted in Genesis as being in the Garden of Eden, he mentions them here to demonstrate to us that in heaven, unhindered, visible, face-to-face communion with God, just like in Eden, yet better, will be restored. Notice verse 1 through 4 of 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That which we lost in Eden will be ours to enjoy again. Those things that have been taken from us due to the sin of our first father Adam and our own sin, those glorious pleasures will never be taken from us again, for we will never know sin again. They'll never be taken from us by the enemy. He will be forever conquered. They will never lessen, never diminish, and never grow old. And Dr. Pipe, again, to whom I am heavily indebted for a lot of what I've been sharing with you, I do want to, again, let you know that, but he describes the experience of the church in heaven as perpetual spring. And that might be a good description. But notice also there's no night there. I love the morning daylight. You know, there's something refreshing and encouraging about stepping outside in the early morning and surveying the landscape and seeing how renewed everything looks and the darkness is lifted and everything just seems to sparkle and rejoice in the morning sun. Perpetual spring, I think, is a good description, perhaps, but it's nothing we would argue about. But I prefer to see life in this final state of heaven as perpetual morning. A new day has begun, and it will never age. A new day has begun in the lightning and the brightness of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and there are no lengthening shadows ever. Now, in the time we have remaining, which is little, but I do want to discuss a few specifics. A question that frequently surfaces during discussions goes something like this. I know heaven is a place that's filled with joy inexpressible and complete happiness, but what about my lost members and friends, lost family members and friends? Those that don't make it to heaven and, you know, they're in hell. Will I feel remorseful knowing what they're enduring rather than being in heaven? Surely I will, won't I? And the answer is no, you will not. You will feel no remorse, no sorrow, no sympathy for those in hell, even if they're your family members. Edward Donnelly explains, they will not be our loved ones anymore. Our friendship with them will have ended, and we will neither miss them nor sorrow over them. Rather than being sorrowful over former acquaintances who have been judged by Christ and cast into perdition, the saints in glory actually praise God for the display of His justice in punishing sin and conquering the enemies of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we see the saints of heaven praising God for His victory over the great harlot, declaring, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous." Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The heavenly inhabitants will then be perfectly conformed to God in their wills and affections. They will love what God loves, and that only. However, the saints in heaven may have loved the damned while here, especially those of them who were near and dear to them, they will have no love to them hereafter." Another question that often arises is of a similar nature. What about my family members that are in heaven with me? I've been married to four different husbands. At the resurrection, whose wife will I be? Will I be anyone's wife? What about this? Will we retain in heaven a special relationship to people who in this life were spouses and parents and children and grandparents and so forth? I want to point you to a passage of Scripture, but I'm going to tell you up front, again, I'm speculating a little bit. But Jesus was asked a similar question by his opponents when they were trying to trick him, to which he replied in Matthew 22:30, "In heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now, as turning to Donnelly again, he points out, in heaven there will be no reproduction, the husband will not need a helper, nor the wife someone to cherish her protectively. Children will not require parental care. Now that raises another question. Adam and Eve were created as adults, probably in the prime years of their life. Will there be babies in heaven? Or will everyone be of a prime age? I tend to believe the latter, but have to wait till we get there, I guess. I see no reason for us to think that in heaven we will not know our friends and our family members and our relationships to them in this life. After all, the rich man remembered his brothers. He knew Lazarus. He remembered his relationship with him here while on the earth. We've seen a number of passages in the Scripture, and there are many more that we could have looked at, of people recognizing each other as individuals in heaven. So, would we assume less regarding our loved ones in heaven? In fact, in heaven, your relationship to your loved ones will be far, far better than it's been here while on earth. Here in this present life, the greatest love and affection we will have ever been able to muster is still tainted by sin and self-love. In heaven, all self-love will be gone forever. And we'll be able to love others, especially our loved ones, with a perfect love. Another question that surfaces from time to time, what are we going to be doing for all those endless years in heaven? Won't I get bored? No, you will never grow weary of what you're going to be doing in heaven. You will be fulfilling it perfectly. You will never tire of doing what man was created to do, worship and serve his Creator God. When God created man, he told him in Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. When God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it, to cultivate the earth and make it produce. That's what they were placed in the garden to do, to cultivate the earth and make it produce. And in this wonderful new world, you will exercise rightly and perfectly the dominion God gave you. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities will be put to work making God's earth produce in every imaginable way, yielding the fruit of your work in full strength, not the hampered production that we experience now after the curse. You know, our plants don't yield their full strength because of the sin of the first man in Eden. But that's not going to be the case in the new heaven and earth. The earth will produce in its full strength. And your gifts and your talents will be fully developed and completely perfected. And you will be thrilled at all the avenues of service to which you can devote your labors of love. And that's what they'll be, labors of love. You're not going to be bored because you're not going to be idle. You're going to be busy. And you will never grow tired, never weary of using your gifts and abilities to make God's world productive to His good pleasure. Some of you like working in your flower gardens. You've not seen pretty flowers yet. Some of you enjoy, like myself, raising a food garden. Some of you enjoy tending animals, and there are architectures and engineers and physicians, and you have a keen interest in the intricacies of the human body. Well, unfortunately, you're not going to be addressing illnesses anymore, but can you imagine all the exploration and research you're going to be able to do on the intricacies of man, God's man, the body? And some of you, as I, you love researching facts, discovering those gems of truth and wisdom in God's Word and in history and everything. And man alive, talk about a study. And some of you have gifts of music and various arts, and you love exploring the intricacies of nature, botany and astronomy and geology. All of these gifts and interests and more will be utilized perfectly and fully by you. And all that you do is going to be exciting and fresh and meaningful, because it will be done as an act of service to the Lord your God in making His world produce and be what it was meant to be. And you're going to love it. You're going to never grow old, never grow tired. As soon as you finish one thing, you won't be able to wait to get started on something else to please your God. Let me quote Donnelly along with A.A. Hodge. "The reason, the intellectual curiosity, the imagination, the aesthetic instincts, the holy affections, the social affinities, the inexhaustible resources of strength and power native to the human soul must all find in heaven exercise and satisfaction. Throughout eternity we will live full, truly human lives, exploring and managing God's creation to His glory. Fascinating vistas will unfold before us as we learn to serve God in a renewed universe. And above all else, your greatest joy will be worshiping the Lord your God with perfect worship. A thing you've never been able to do perfectly in this life. But in the life to come, all self-centeredness will be gone, all distractions, all dullness of heart, all wandering minds, and all those things that hinder your worship of God now, they're going to be gone. And you will worship the Lord your God perfectly, body and soul, with your whole being, as you have never done before. And you will enjoy Him forever, and that will be your greatest joy, and you'll never lose it." So as we close, let me just leave you with a thought. 2 Peter 3:13-14. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." So order your life today in such a way that you'll be prepared and found ready on the day of judgment for that glorious life to come. Let's pray. Father, how grand and how wonderful it is to reflect upon the beautiful promises, the glorious and wonderful things that await us. And we pray that you would help us each day to live our lives with a view not just to the present or to the near future, but to the distant future. Help us live our lives with a view toward that day in which we will stand before you. And O Lord, may everyone in this room stand before you and hear those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We praise and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.